Well, thank you for that. Indeed, that was very lovely. Face to face. There are times when we do come face to face with Him in this world. And then, of course, we will one day spend eternity face to face with Him in the next world. And so we trust in those times when we are here and we come face to face with our Lord, that those will be times when we shall grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and grace and knowledge of the Lord and live in this world to His glory. I introduced chapter 3 to you last Sunday, chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and so now we need to go back and look at the chapter a little closer. Verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So now here's Peter and John. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter is primarily the person. John here is with him. And they're together, they're going to the temple, which was their custom and their practice. They went to the temple every day. But Peter and John are apostles, and we need to understand that they have been given apostleship by God Himself, an office, as it were, of the church, for He has given some apostles and secondarily prophets and evangelists. And pastor teachers. And so that is looked upon by some as a fivefold office that exists today. Well, it's really not a fivefold office that exists today. It is a fivefold office that has been given to the church, but those that continue today are the pastors. And so we need to understand that. It's very important to this context, and I think you'll miss what the Lord is teaching us here in Acts 3 if you do not understand that Peter and John were apostles. Now, they are about to do a miracle. And this miracle will show that they possess the signs of an apostle. Even as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about himself in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "Surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Now, when you study the Bible, when you look at it carefully, you will see that though there are many miraculous happenings in the Bible, in fact, that's what we looked at in Vacation Bible School with the children. Not only did we look at Jonah, this miraculous happening where the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up this runaway prophet that they had thrown overboard. He sent a storm to stop the ship. And the storm was not going to cease until they tossed Jonah. And they didn't want to do it. I mean, I guess that's commendable for the sailors, wanting the best they could not to lose anyone. But ultimately, the prophet knew and told them that he has to be thrown overboard or they would never get through the storm. Well, again, they threw him overboard. They hesitated and waited just long enough to throw him overboard at just the right time so the great fish would be there, whether it was a whale or not, a great fish would be there to swallow him up, to swallow him alive. And in the stomach or in the belly of the whale or in the belly of the fish, Jonah understood something about salvation, that salvation was of the Lord. I don't think he learned that salvation was on the Lord only in the sense that it takes the Lord to save you. He surely knew that. But I think he also learned that salvation was of the Lord that it is the Lord that saves anybody, and it is the Lord that would save Nineveh, and Jonah was not going to be let, as it were, pardon the pun, off the hook. And then I talked to them about the miraculous happening of the infant child Moses being pulled out of the water when he was in this little ark that was floating at just the right time, just the right place. And when Pharaoh's daughter looked upon him, he wept just the right time to get into her heart. None of this is accidental, right? Nobody's just lucky here. But God is controlling the circumstances. And indeed, it has been said, and I agree, that the reason God can make these wonderful promises to us is not so much that he has the power to do it, as much as he does control the circumstances around it. Well, though there are miraculous happenings like Balaam's donkey speaking, or the walls of Jericho falling down, or Gideon defeating the Midianites with 300 when he began with 32,000 and God pared it down to 300 and gave him a great victory without the Israelites even pulling a sword. Miraculous happenings. But miracles, that is, a person that could command a miracle in the Bible, only happened at specific times and relatively few times. Indeed, the first time we see miracle, that is, a man able to do a miracle, is Moses. And of course, you remember all of that. The second time we begin to see is Elijah and Elisha, prophets. And then, of course, again we see miracles through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ doing the miracle, and his apostles. Now, it's interesting that these are the three times that these miracles are happening. Because what we see here as these miracles are happening, we see a division of the Bible. Now, you'll remember that the Bible itself says that in the Bible is the law and the prophets. So here are the law and the prophets. And then when we come to the New Testament, we learn about the doctrine of the apostles. So it's the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. So now we have three, three separate kinds or divisions of the scripture: the law, the prophets, and the gospel. And you will notice that it is the law, the prophets, and the gospel, as they are given, that they are given with signs and wonders. So you see, the scripture is verified. We know that it is the scripture. It is verified by signs and wonders. Whether it be law, whether it be prophet, or whether it be gospel. Now, so in each of these giving of the word of God, it's authenticated by signs and wonders. So here we see Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. So they were going in to pray. It was the ninth hour. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, again, the scripture is very clear, it wasn't just any man, but there was a certain man. And we see that in other places as well. Though his name is not given, he is a certain man, lame. So he's got a malady. So we see, first of all, it's a certain man. And then immediately we see he's got a problem. He's lame. And not only is he lame from some accident that he did or something that he might have brought upon himself, that's not how he got lame. A certain man lame from his mother's womb, born lame. Not one detail here is superfluous. All of them necessary for us to know what's being said here. Lame from his mother's womb. A certain man was carried. Couldn't walk. Completely paralyzed. Maybe couldn't even crawl. He had to be carried. Whom they, that is the ones who carried him, friends, maybe he gave them some of the money that he got. His people gave him money. Maybe he gave some of them money. I don't know. Doesn't say. But they laid him at the gate of the temple. Now, why at the gate? Because everyone would pass through that gate. He would be seen. And that gate was called Beautiful. So they named this specific gate Beautiful. To ask alms of them that entered into the temple. It was probably one gate. It may have been a number of different compartments or entering in places. Might have been three or four or five, who knows, of entering in places, but one gate. And so this was one of the portals, maybe, and they maybe had all of them named, but this was the one named Beautiful. Maybe it was because it was more ornate. But they laid him at the gate, so everyone who entered into the temple would see him there, lame. And the presupposition there would have compassion upon him and would give him alms, which was part of the Jewish religion. It was part of the religion of Judaism. It's part of the Old Testament religion that you indeed take care of those who cannot take care of themselves. And so there is a giving of alms. And we see this over and over again, you know, from people that are blind or people that are lame, who have no other recourse. So he was there every day at the gate of the temple, depending upon the generosity of the people who come into the temple. Of the people of God, we would hope. Not just anybody, but laid there in front of or near, so those that were the most charitable, the most holy, the most godly, the most compassionate would pass by. Who, and that is so the man seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. So he spoke. He asked. Now, was it just Peter and John he asked, or did he ask everybody? But he saw them. And you want to notice this. This idea of seeing comes up over and over again. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, so he sees Peter and John, Peter and John fastened their eyes upon him, meaning they stared at him and said, "Look on us." Seeing them, they fastened their eyes upon him, and then they said, commanded him, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So surely if someone had engaged him, here it is, and Peter and John is now speaking to him. They've noticed him. They've opened up a conversation with him. And so now he's saying, "I'm really going to get something from these people." He was expecting to receive something. I do not believe he knew exactly what he was going to receive. He thought he was going to receive something worldly, something temporal. He thought he was going to get some money. He had no idea what was about to happen. Then Peter said, in one of the greatest statements in all the Bible, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, I don't know if his heart sank at that moment or not. "Oh yeah, the only one that looks at me is the one that can't help me. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Everything I have, I'll give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took, that is Peter, took him, that is the crippled man, by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now get this. They didn't receive strength before he lifted them. But after he lifted them, or he lifted him up, instantaneously at that moment, his feet, which were probably deformed, and ankle bones weakened, atrophied, became whole, received strength. And he, leaping up, Peter pulled him up, but as soon as his feet and his ankles received strength, he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. The man probably had never gone into the temple before. Just to the gate, entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I thought it interesting that we sang the Wesley hymn with the line in it this morning, "Ye lame, leap for joy. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And ye lame, leap for joy." Well, it's impossible, right? Yes, it is. It is. But Wesley captured that. What a wonderful hymn. I wish I had 1,000 tongues. If I had 1,000 tongues, I wouldn't save one tongue for anything else. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. I tell you, there's nothing more powerful than a people who are grateful, singing their praises to the living God. Wouldn't you love that if each one of us in here this morning could be multiplied by 1,000, there would be well over 50,000 people shouting their praises to God. Well, now, what do we learn from this? Because we're learning something. This is not in the Bible just to give us a good story, a good illustration, but this is in the Bible teaching us about God. When God was ready to teach us about Himself, He didn't teach us through systematic theology, though I love systematic theology books, where you go through and you systematize, you see all the attributes of God or all the works of God and who Christ is, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Spirit. You learn about man and his depravity, and you learn about how God purposed to save us and how He saved us, and you learn about our justification, you learn about our sanctification, our glorification. You learn about heaven. You learn about the church, how we should then live upon the church. You learn about the family. You learn about what is our responsibility in this earth, in evangelism. You learn all of these things, and you learn about the coming of Christ when He will return to this earth. But God doesn't give us Himself. He doesn't reveal Himself to us through that kind of book, through a systematic theology. He reveals Himself to us through His working with people. The Bible's filled with people, filled with names, filled with circumstances, filled with experiences. And this is how God teaches us of Himself, not in some kind of abstract way. We didn't learn about God abstractly, my friend. You did not know God because someone told you about Him. You do not know God because you've read a story about Him or because you've heard a testimony of someone who has met Him. Though all of those things are useful and all of those things are necessary, but that's not how you learn. You learned about God with God's personal dealing with you. Your experience. And that's how God reveals Himself, as people experience Him. It's infallible and it's inerrant. It is filled with wisdom and power. It's about people, how God dealt with people. So here's a man, a certain man. Here's Peter and John, two apostles. Here are the people who brought the man to the temple. Here are the people that passed by him. Here are the people in the temple now that see him. Because verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was the one that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, held on to him, hugged them up. All the people ran together unto them in this porch. It's called Solomon's. Greatly wondering. And then Peter said, let me tell you how this happened. It wasn't us. Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified. So who did this? Well, what do we see in this story? First of all, we see the condition of a sinner. Every miracle in the Bible, whether it be performed by Jesus or whether it be performed by the apostles, every miracle of the New Testament, and in fact, maybe the whole Bible, brings a spiritual aspect to light. It's a spiritual aspect. For example, when Christ healed the blind man, what does that tell us about us? That we were blind. When the man who was filled with demons, when demons are cast out, what does that say about us? That we were led along by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. When the man who was deaf received his hearing, what does that say about us? Though we have every faculty of our being, we cannot hear God. We cannot hear his voice. Though we hear everything mundane and everything temporal and everything that can do no sinner good, we cannot hear the thing we must hear until God gives us hearing. So here's a man without strength. He has no ability to get to God. He's lame in both his feet. And he was lame there from his mother's womb. This is not a learned behavior. This was his nature. This was an innate behavior. And so are we when we see this poor man at the gate with no ability to be helped, begging for the crumbs of humanity, fallen humanity at that, begging for some charity from unloving and unkind and uncharitable people who might give him some just to shut him up. And even if they desired to give him all, could never give him what he needed. Because his condition is beyond the help of men. Do you see it? Second of all, the thing we learn is the limit of religion. What can religion do for you? Well, I've heard it's been said that religion can marry you and bury you. But that's all religion can do for you. Or it can give you a good funeral and give you a nice send off, but it cannot immunize you from death. Look at these men. They could only take him to the gate. And though that gate was beautiful, that's all it was. They couldn't do one thing for him. They couldn't get him to the Savior. They couldn't get him to power. They couldn't get him to hope. And though there was a lot of religion going in there, there's a lot of religion going on in that temple. And some of it was legitimate. I mean, we met Anna in the temple, didn't we? And we met Simeon in the temple. There's some legitimate things going on. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ that had already, thousands that had been, say, gathering daily at the temple. There were thousands of Christians in that temple. And some of these things, some of these prayers that were being offered were legitimate prayers. They were sincere prayers but they were mingled among the prayers of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priest. You see, Christ had already split the veil, but these people were so ingrained in their religion, they wouldn't forsake their religion. And you see, in the temple now is true religion. There are men and women who've met God, and then it's mingled with false religion. But neither true nor false religion could help this man. Can only get you near it, you see. For example, you remember the story in John chapter 5, and here's this man who's by this pool, Bethesda. And occasionally now some people, you know, they say, well, it's in the Bible, but the source is dubious. Well, I don't buy all that. If it's in the Bible, if it's in the received text, I believe it's biblical. I don't believe it's something we ought to discount. I'm not a student of modern textual criticism. I believe that the received text, and I don't have time for all of that, but I believe this is legitimate scripture. And let those that don't believe it is live however they need to live. But there was an angel that stirred the water. There were many happenings in those days, my friend. Many happenings in the day of Christ. I mean, Satan himself took on a form and came to the incarnated Christ. When's that happened again? Taking him to the pinnacle of the temple, showing him and what he could have. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you. It's mine. Christ just dismissed him with scripture. Here's an angel stirring the water. Jesus sees the man crippled. Will you be healed? He said, yeah, I would be, but I don't have anybody to toss me into the water. I'm crippled. I can't get there. And as soon as the angel stirs it, someone steps in ahead of me. Time and time. Time and time again. Now, what's that all about? Well, I don't know what it's all about, but I can tell you this. It shows you not only the inability of religion to help you as you need help, but it also shows you that indeed you need more than just a gamble or a chance. You need the Lord. That's the problem with Arminianism. That's the problem with Pelagianism. It's just a chance. It's just a chance. Well, doesn't everybody get a chance to be saved? You're going to hang eternity on chance? Here's a man needing healing, and all of his hopes is based upon chance. But when Christ found him, he didn't need any chance, for he had found the Savior, or indeed the Savior had found him. Will you be healed? Yes, but I don't see any way, Lord. I always miss it. Take up your bed and walk. Or the woman at the well. I'll give you water, living water. Wow. You don't have anything to draw with. I don't have any man to throw me in. Religion is limited. It can't ever give you what you need. How pitiful it is that so many run after religion. How they leave the gospel and the hope of Christ and run after religion that can do them no good. And one day they'll stand before the great judge in heaven and earth, the great judge of heaven and earth, and they will say to him, "But Lord, we did great religious things. We cast out demons. We healed the sick in your name." And Jesus says to them, "Step back from me. I never knew you. All you did in your religion, all you did was to work iniquity. Ye workers of iniquity." Here's a man in a condition from his mother's womb. All these men, whether they were friends or whether he paid them, all they could do is get him near. But my friend, here's the condition. Even as the angel was there and the man was near it, he was near it. And God put it near him, at him. And he was so messed up, he couldn't even reach and get it. That's where it found us. That's where it found us. It would have done us no good for Christ to put salvation near us. For we were blind and couldn't find it. We were deaf and couldn't hear it. Our hearts were stone and couldn't feel it. Our feet were lame, and we couldn't get to it, and we had no one there who could help us, no one who could throw us in. That's why these apostles had to come. And though seeing, he saw all of them. He saw more than Peter and John. He saw all the people. This was not an uncommon thing for him to see Peter and John. The only thing that is uncommon here is that he really didn't know who he was seeing. He thought they were just someone else. Just two typical men. But they came to him. He was lame when he could not go to where he was. When he could not go to where Peter was or where John was. Peter and John came to him. Salvation comes to us. We would never find it. We would never. Look, I'm telling you, we're so messed up, we don't even think we need it. You don't believe that's true? Go ask the common man on the street about coming to Christ. Come to Christ. He'll save you. How many people have we said that to on a Monday night or a Tuesday night when we went out? And what did they say? "Oh, I don't need him. I either already have him, living like infidels." Oh, my friend, how many people have confessed in this room that they know Christ only, my friend, to die in their sin? To live. If you know Christ, if you know this one with whom we deal, if you know him, Would you forsake him and run back to the world? If you knew him, would you say one day, you know, I've considered this. I've brought all my intellectual being to it. And I've decided there is no God. Could you have met this one and come to the conclusion that there is no God? If you claim this one has transformed you and saved, would you run to the world or would you run to some casual Christianity that will do nothing but harden you in your sin, skipping your way to hell, thinking you'll have heaven? That's all religion can do for you. But here are two men, apostles. And it didn't matter that he looked on them. What mattered is that they looked on him, fastening his eyes upon him, upon the lame man, and said, "Look, there's life in a look. Look." And now he's more than seen. He gave heed unto them. Who's this calling me? Who's this saying, "Look"? He knew he had received something now, right? He's convinced now he's going to receive something of them. He just didn't know why. And so the next thing and the last thing we see is the nature of redemption. Here's the nature of redemption. That which kept him from the temple, which kept him from Christ, which kept him from God, is now taken away. Redemption. He's put back right. He's given strength. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no hope, hope found us. Every other day at the temple was just a day. But now this day, everything changed. That's the nature of redemption. Now let me ask you, what about your life? What about your coming to Christ? Have you come? How do I know? Did everything change? Once you were blind, but now you see. Was it grace that taught your heart to fear? And grace your fears relieved? Was it precious? Was it precious that day you first believed? Look at this man. He's strengthened. Because here is a man who reached to him and grabbed him up in the name of Jesus Christ. And now his strength is given and he's leaping. He just didn't stand up casually. He leaped up and he went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. See, that's what happened to us. If we were redeemed, if we were brought to Christ, then indeed we were joyful. We leaped up. We ran to him. Everything changed Now, sin's no longer attractive to us. We can say no to sin. And though through the weakness of the flesh, it may have a temptation for us to come to it, ultimately, we can say no, because once we have been transformed by the power of God, we can say no to sin. It does not own us. It does not enslave us anymore. We are no longer lame. We are leaping and jumping and walking in the joy of the Lord. Now that's what this teaches us. Aren't you glad it's in the Bible? Let's